these chapters that we were looking at last Wednesday evening in 1 Kings chapter 15 through to the end of 1 Kings chapter 16 verse 34. You remember last Wednesday evening as I introduced the section that actually begins in chapter 14 verse 21 with the reign of Rehoboam, that I noted that the books of Kings and the two books of Kings belong together basically as one book written by the same author. The books of Kings are punctuated on several different occasions with these abbreviated versions of the biographies or chronicles of a whole series of kings. And it's probably for this reason, these particular passages, that tend to make people think, whenever they think about the books of the Kings, or those are the books that in a boring way give you details of how kings had gone wrong. And one of the things that we are discovering as we work our way through these two books is that actually those so-called boring sections occur very infrequently in the book of Kings. And secondly, as I hope we will discover this evening, far from being boring, they are actually there to teach us some important and very concentrated lessons about the way in which God deals with nations, the way in which he deals with spiritual leaders, and the way in which he deals with us as individuals. We are dealing in these particular chapters with the period from roughly 930 BC to around 870 BC. Following the reign of Solomon, the kingdom has broken into two, and this section has begun with the reigns of Rehoboam on the one hand and Jeroboam on the other. And in this summary section, beginning in chapter 14, verse 21, and going through to the end of chapter 16, which then sets the scene for the great ministries of Elijah and Elisha, we noticed that there are a couple of general principles that are on the surface of these passages. The first is that in this long list of kings that the author gives to us, while Judah has only three kings, the kingdom of Israel has eight. And as we noted last time, that underlines for us the political and monarchical instability of the northern kingdom. And we noted some of the reasons for that instability. And the second general thing that we noticed about these chapters is that while the author provides us with a certain amount of historical information, he keeps saying, if you want to go into the details of these reigns, you'd better look elsewhere, to the books of the Chronicles, the annals of the kings of Israel, and the kings of Judah. And he thus underlines for us that providing historical information is not the chief focus of his concern. These are historical books, but history, in the very modern sense of history, of providing factual information, is not his chief interest. His chief interest is not how we amass the facts of history, but how we interpret the movements of history, and particularly the basis on which we interpret the movements of history. And he interprets history by looking at it along the lines of three important principles or questions. Question number one, how can we see the purposes of God fulfilled in history? Question number two, how did these individuals who were leaders in history respond to the covenant promise and covenant commands of Almighty God? And the third principle, and the most simple of all principles on which he judges their spiritual leadership, is this: how did they compare with great King David? So you see, he is looking at history through a particular pair of spectacles. He's looking at history actually on the basis of the scriptures which he already possesses. And this becomes, in the scriptures themselves, and ought to for us, to become a standing principle. We do not interpret the world through the same lenses as non-Christian people do. And we need to be conscious of that. We need to be conscious that we have a quite different starting place for interpreting the events of history and the figures of history. Our starting place is, how does God assess history? How does God assess the figures in history? And the resource we have, the spectacles we have, if I can use that metaphor, through which we can see history properly, are the spectacles that God has given us in the revelation of his mind in the pages of Scripture. The author of the books of Kings had the books that preceded him to use in order that he might interpret history. He had particularly, in this case, the book of Deuteronomy, in which God had said, here are the commands I give to my people, here are the provisions I make for my people, here is what will happen in history depending on how my people respond to my provisions and my commands. And what he is to say about these different kings follows through the outworking of these principles. Now, we got only as far last week as the first of the three kings of Judah, Rehoboam. And so I want us to move on quickly this evening to the second of the three kings of Judah, whom he discusses in chapter 15, verses 1 to 8, and that is King Abijah. Remember what had happened under Rehoboam's dreadful reign. The exodus and the entry had been thrown into reverse gear. God had brought the people out of bondage in Egypt, and he had taken them into the promised land, where false religion, by and large, had been destroyed, and godliness had been exalted. But now, when the king and the people rebel against the covenant of God, that process is thrown into reverse gear. First of all, Canaanite religion swamps godly religion. And then, as we saw at the end last Wednesday evening, Egypt returns and the people of God become, for all practical purposes, subject to the king of Egypt. In the fifth year, chapter 14, verse 25, in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem and carried off the treasures of the temple of the Lord and the treasures of the royal palace and took everything. That was an act of divine judgment. God said to the people, if you want to worship in the old-fashioned way of this land before it was cleansed by my power, you will eventually find yourself back in your original bondage. And so it proved to be. And yet there is a little footnote here that we noted mentioned a couple of times in the summary of the reign of Rehoboam, and that is that God had mercy upon Rehoboam's family line, not for Rehoboam's sake, but for the sake of David, whom he loved, and for the sake of the city of David over which he had placed his own name. And so Abijah is raised up in chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. But you'll notice that he follows on in the train of his own father. And although his reign is described here in only 8 verses, you'll notice that 3 of those verses focus exclusively on the difference between David and Abijah. Although Abijah has come to the throne exclusively because of God's love for David, God's memory of David's prayer, God's commitment and his covenant promise to David, the author wants to make it abundantly clear that Abijah was altogether indifferent to the godliness that had preceded him. You notice it in verse 3. He committed all the sins his father had done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his forefather had been. David had done, verse 5, what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But the very reverse was true of King Abijah. And yet, despite that, you will notice two things about King Abijah. Number one is that during his reign, Jerusalem was strengthened. Verse 4, we read at the end there that Jerusalem was made strong. And the second thing you notice about the reign of Abijah is that he was blessed, and we will see he was blessed in a very extraordinary way by having a son who succeeded him. Now that stands in the verses preceding this section and stands in the verses that will succeed this section when we turn to the kings of Israel. That stands in marked contrast to the kings of Israel. The kings of Israel experienced the judgment of God by each king in turn failing to have his son sit upon the throne. And so there are two blessings experienced in the reign of King Abijah. The first is the strengthening of this promised city of God, and the other is that he has this privilege, despite his sinfulness, of seeing his son seated upon the throne. He sees his dynasty progressing. One of the things that we're meant to understand by that, lest we misunderstand it, is this: that the blessings of God are not always a sign of God's personal approval of our lifestyle. The blessings of God are not always the sign of God's approval of our personal lifestyle. That's a mistake that people quite often make. I suppose Abijah himself might even have made it. Yes, there are these sins in my life. Yes, there is this failure in my life. But look at the blessing of God. God is building up Jerusalem. And look at the blessing we're experiencing in our nation by contrast with the Israelites in the north. They can't get two kings in the same family to follow after one another. But my father was succeeded by his son. And as his father, my son is seated upon the throne. But those would be very erroneous conclusions, wouldn't they? You can never simply argue from the fact that God in his mercy gives blessings to people to the conclusion that the people whom he therefore gives blessing must be living in a lifestyle of marked obedience to him. It is wonderfully true that God showers blessings upon his obedient people. But God's grace superabounds. Do you remember how Paul puts it in Romans 6? He has been arguing that the more sin came into the world, the more God's grace abounded to deal with that sin. And somebody pipes up from the back row of the place where Paul's preaching, "If that's the logic of the gospel, then we can go on sinning to our heart's content. If the argument is the more sin that's appeared, the more grace appears, the way in which we can bring about more grace is by increasing sin." And it's so important, as Abijah failed to understand, it's so important for us to understand that one of the great purposes of the appearance of grace is to destroy sin. You remember Titus? Those words in Titus 2 that we referred to the other Sunday night, that they are so staggering, you would think somebody had made up the translation. The grace of God has appeared to teach us to say no. And Abijah's great culpability, and this is why the author spends that central section on damning Abijah, was that God had showered grace upon him, but he had never learned from that grace that that grace was there to teach him to say no to idolatry. Abijah is followed in chapter 15, verses 9 to 24, by the third of these kings of Judah, Asa. And if we had read through this list of kings, as I hope you've maybe read through privately, what is said here about Asa comes as a complete and total surprise, totally unexpected. What do you expect? You expect that an ungodly father will produce an ungodly son, and by and large that's how it actually happens. There are some amazing pieces of research that have been done recently by social historians to trace the lineage of various contemporaries in different parts of the last few centuries. I'm thinking of one particularly notable American Christian whose lineage has been traced down through the last two centuries and compared with a man who was his exact contemporary whose lineage has also been traced. And it is just one of the simple facts of life, according to the covenant purposes of God, that a godly father may be blessed with a godly son, and that an ungodly father is likely to breathe into his offspring ungodliness. How remarkable it is in the light of that, that there are times when God seems simply to blow you over and do something totally unexpected. God gives his promise that he will bless godliness in our family with godliness in our children. And yet there are times when God demonstrates that while he is committed to that promise, he is not restricted by that promise. It's one of the most amazing things in the world to me to observe the fact that there are Christian parents who seek to bring up their children faithfully. And there is much blessing from it. And then there are parents who are totally indifferent to the spiritual well-being of their children, and yet, as was the case of Asa, these children emerge, as it were, from nowhere as outstanding illustrations of the transforming power of the grace of God in their lives. And this is what we see here. This desperately ungodly king has one godly son by the name of Asa. Verse 11, Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. Now notice what he does. He expels the male shrine prostitutes from the land, gets rid of all the idols his fathers had made, and even deposed his, if you've got the NIV, its grandmother, Maacah, from her position as queen mother because she had made a repulsive Asherah pole. That was part of the whole Baal fertility cult. Asherah was the spouse of Baal in the mythology of Canaan. He cut the pole down and burned it in the Kidron Valley. Now, what is even more remarkable about this, and you may notice it if you've got, for example, the Authorized Version or the Revised Standard Version or the New King James Version in front of you, that the words that are translated in the NIV in verse 10, he reigned in Jerusalem 41 years. His grandmother's name was Maacah. Will there be translated, his mother's name was Maacah. Now, let me just be marginally grammatical for a moment and explain to you that in Hebrew, as I suppose in language generally, sometimes father and mother are stretchable terms. And there are occasions in the Old Testament where the Old Testament uses the word father or mother to refer to some more distant ancestor. But in this particular passage, in this particular section of Kings, the Hebrew word that's used here for mother, everywhere else, seems to mean natural mother, not grandmother, natural mother. And I think it certainly is likely on that basis that we are to understand that Asa's mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Absalom. Now, if you follow the details of that through, you will realize that that's not simply a statement about the family in which he was brought up in. That's a statement of the fact that if that's the way the term is to be translated, and it was in the RSV and the AV and is all over the place in this section, if we translate that Hebrew word here as mother, that means that Asa not only had an ungodly father, but he was actually the child of an incestuous relationship. He was the child of an incestuous relationship between his father and his mother. And yet, out of that extraordinary combination, incest in the family, ungodliness in the family, by God's grace, he is, as we see in verse 11, a man characterized by great righteousness. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I don't suppose in our modern society quite so much stigma would attach to this kind of thing as was attached to it in that godly society, and was actually attached to it until relatively recently in our society. But isn't it a wonderful thing that the grace of God is able to overcome family stigma and family ungodliness and raise up a leader like Asa? And his leadership is characterized by two simple things. First of all, obedience to the word of God. He did exactly what God had told the people to do, and it is characterized by courage in the face of idolatry. You notice how he emphasizes the extent of his obedience, not only that he got rid of all the idols his fathers had made, but he even deposed his grandfather from his grandmother, or, as I think it probably is, his mother, from her position as queen mother, because she had made a repulsive Asherah pole. Let's try and imagine this situation. How would you like to be a member of the Kirk Session that excommunicated the mother of either one of the ministers or one of the elders, or excommunicated the brother of one of the ministers or one of the elders, or for that matter, the wife? And that's what's going on here. Can you imagine the courage that would take in a congregation to do that kind of thing? Well, this is the kind of courage that the author of Kings is really holding up to us. We can read over that and say, well, yes, of course he did that. That was a good thing to do. But you notice the emphasis that is there on the courage that was needed. Because he stood firm not only against the general pressures of society, but he stood firm against the almost overwhelming pressures of the royal circle and the royal court and the influence, and we find this on a good number of occasions in the Old Testament, the extraordinary influence that a queen mother could have, and I suppose by God's grace may still have, in the royal court. And he did this. Although he failed to remove the high places, he did this because his heart was wholly the Lord's. And the author of Kings is therefore underlining for us a principle that has already been emphasized right through the Old Testament. Two things requisite for spiritual leadership. Number one, thoroughgoing obedience to everything the Lord says in his word. And number two, courage. You remember Joshua? Don't let this word depart from your mouth. Don't forget the teaching of the revelation you've been given. Meditate on it day and night. And If you're going to put that into practice, be strong and very courageous. You find the same thing earlier on in 1 Kings chapter 2, when David was actually giving the first charge to Solomon, his son. I am about to go the way of all the earth. We saw this weeks ago. It may seem like years ago, but it was only weeks ago. I'm about to go the way of all the earth, he said. So be strong. Show yourself a man and observe what the Lord your God requires. And if that was true in those days of idolatry and wickedness and paganism, how much more true today in days when the same kind of idolatry, curiously, it's just absolutely fascinating to me that what is returning, now that the gospel has more and more been removed from the center of Western civilization, what's returning? What's our great concern? It's exactly the concern these people had. It's the religion of Mother Earth. Mother Earth is to be worshipped. Mother Earth is to be cared for. Mother Earth is the focus of our attention. And it does, doesn't it, take courage to stand against the idolatries of a contemporary world and to live as those who serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you notice that the life story of Asa ends with what at first sight may seem simply to be a note about the king's health or lack of it. We are told of all the different things that Asa did, of his success as a ruler, of the way in which he made treaties, and all of these things are of importance, but in a sense of passing interest to the author of the book of Kings. But we are told at the end of verse 23 there, after he has said, if you want to read more, you'll find more about him in the annals of the kings of Judah, which, as we noted last time, you won't be able to do unless some shepherd boy finds them, as the Dead Sea Scrolls were found somewhere up in the hills. But notice these closing words. In his old age, however, his feet became diseased. Now, you might be tempted to ask the physicians in our congregation, what's the purpose of a little footnote about the man's feet? Forgive the pun, which is unintended. And it may be that this is a kind of little indication to us that Asa was ill during the closing years of his life, and therefore there was probably some kind of co-regency. But if you turn to the books of Chronicles, which cover the same period, you will find a rather different, or if perhaps different is the wrong word, a rather more profound and unnerving interpretation of the fact that in his old age, King Asa suffered from foot disease. We read about Asa in the Chronicles, in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. And verse 7 following, I think. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 7. What do we read about King Asa there? We read about his reforms. There are several chapters given over to him. But in chapter 16, verse 7, you'll notice that there came a time, apparently towards the end of Asa's life and rule, when he engaged in a controversy with the Lord's messenger. At that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Aram and not on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped from your hand. Were not the Cushites and Libyans a mighty army with great numbers of chariots and horsemen? Yet when you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You have done a foolish thing, and from now on you will be at war. So there was an element of failure and judgment in Asa's life towards the end of it. But it wasn't so much that was significant for the chronicler as what followed. It was Asa's response to this word of chastisement that the Lord was giving him through the seer Hanani. Asa was angry with the seer because of this. He was so enraged he put him in prison. At the same time, Asa brutally oppressed some of the people. And then this: the events of Asa's reign from beginning to end are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was afflicted with a disease in his feet. Though his disease was severe, even in his illness, he did not seek help from the Lord, but only from the physicians. That was the 39th year of his reign. Then in the 41st year of his reign, Asa died and rested with his fathers. There are reasons, good reasons, for the way in which the author of the books of Kings focuses on issues in a king's reign that the author of Chronicles doesn't focus on, and vice versa. They are both dealing with the same history, like the gospel writers, but each writer is wanting to focus your attention on one particular aspect or another particular aspect of that history, just as is true in the gospel writers. They don't all tell you exactly the same things, because they want you to see something in particular about Jesus. They'll omit certain things, or they'll put in things that another gospel writer doesn't. And the same is true in the author of Kings and the author of Chronicles. It's the author of Chronicles who gives us the ultimate explanation for Asa's foot trouble. The ultimate explanation was because in latter years something had gone out of him spiritually, and he wasn't the man of God he formerly had been. We're given no explanation of it, no details for it. Actually, the only way in which it began to emerge was when God chastised him. And in his reaction to God's chastising word, his reaction to God's chastising word was one of rejection. And because his response to God's chastising word was one of rejection, God then chastised him not by word but by action. And he suffered in the last couple of years of his life from this foot disease. When I was thinking about this earlier on in the day, I remembered a saying that Mr. Duncan, George Duncan, who was minister here until some 22, 23 years ago, I remember him frequently saying during his ministry, and I can't remember where he got the saying from. Was it Bishop Taylor Smith or one of those? Somebody will be able to tell me at the end. But he used to quote somebody who had reminded him of this: few great men finish well. And I remember sitting there, I was sitting there in the box listening to him preach up there as a very young man. I was a very young man. As I look back, I think I was a very, very young man. And I remember the first time I heard him say that, everything inside me said, oh no, oh no. Oh no, don't let it be. And yet it's true. It's true. And it's worth, none of us would count ourselves, would we, as a great man or a great woman, but if that's true, sadly, of great men, great women, it's worth us reflecting on how easily it could be true of us too. How are you? Well, I can't say this to all of you, but I could say to some of you, couldn't I? How are you finishing the race? Or how are you now that you're in the middle of the race? Now that the family is around you, or the family has grown up? How are you by comparison with how you were? In love for the Lord Jesus Christ, in Asa-like zeal to be free from everything that would destroy your love for the Lord Jesus Christ? How are you in spiritual courage by comparison with how you were perhaps as a teenager or a man or a woman in your 20s? Is the love, the faithfulness, the desire that everything would belong to Christ and the whole of your life would come under the influence of your word and you, of his word, and you would be wholly obedient to him? When we are young, we can hardly believe that it might be true that few great men or women end well. And then we go on and we begin to realize that we may already be on a track spiritually that will lead us to not finishing well. And like a number of kings who began well and continued well, Asa is a reminder to us that by God's grace we need to keep going on well. And we need to keep bowing before his word and seeking his courage if we're going to serve him to the end. O Jesus, I have promised to serve you till I'm 50. No, O Jesus, I have promised to serve you to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. What profitable lessons from Abijah and Asa. And next time, at last, I expected I would have done this last Wednesday, but next time we'll get on to the northern kings. Let's pray together. Lord, we bow before you. We thank you that, like King Asa, you come to us through your word. You touch our consciences and our lives. You call us to reassessment in your presence together and yet so marvelously, individually and uniquely. And we do bring our lives to you tonight to lay them before you, to confess how often we have stumbled and fallen, to confess how easily we lose our first love and lose our early zeal and lose our focus upon your glory and our desire that everything in our lives should be subservient to it. And we thank you so much that here in this unexpected place where we struggle even to fix these kings together in their chronological order, you come to us out of your own book and you speak to us out of your own word. And you say to us, you are the man, you are the woman, this is for you. We pray that by your grace we may repent where repentance is needed. We may have courage where courage has been lacking. We may submit to your word in areas of our lives where we have resisted it. And we pray that that which was true of King Asa in his best years, full of grace, full of obedience, full of courage, may also be true of us as we seek to serve you. So, Lord, help us, we pray. Cleanse us by your word and enable us to live for your glory. Thank you for the encouragement you give us through each other to keep on following you right to the very end. Lord, help us to go on. Help us all to finish well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.